I will say that it is good to be back with you this week. We had a fun lake week a week ago. Every summer my mom provides she rents a cabin for me and my siblings and their families to go enjoy lake week together with her, of course, and we always look forward to that time, and this year did not disappoint. I was thinking I ought to come up with ought to try to give you a story from our week, so I thought of one. Man, I don't know what I'm going to do when I don't have small children at home who provide so many good stories that I can tell you. What's that? Yeah. Well, yeah, there's always family stories. Some are easier to tell than others, though. And when they're under five or five and under, I can just say whatever I want. But we're going to be moving into those years where they'll be a little more sensitive about me talking about them. But for now, I can get away with it. So my favorite moment at our lake week a week ago involved my five-year-old daughter, Maya. And all week long, Maya was singing this song from the Disney movie Moana, who we had watched that recently. And she just is in this phase of she sings it out really loud and doesn't really matter who is listening. She's just kind of in her own world there. So I don't know if you've seen that movie, but I should, for the sake of the story, I'll tell you that the main character in Moana is forbidden by her father from going out too far into the ocean. The father worries about what might happen to her, but she is drawn to the sea, and she sings this song that Maya was singing. I've been standing at the edge of the water as long as I can remember, no matter how hard I try. So this is what we were hearing all week long from Maya. Well, the place that we were staying at had these paddle boards. Have you seen these? They're kind of like big surfboards, but you stand on them and you paddle and go across the lake, and they're pretty cool. And they also had a few of them that were just for kids at this little beach that our girls had us spending lots of time at on our lake week. And so one of those days we were out there, I grabbed one of these kid paddle boards, and Maya got on top of it, and we didn't worry about paddling. I just walked through the shallows and pushed her as she stood on that thing. And so while we're doing this, Maya starts singing the Moana song again, and it was almost like she had become Moana, who was finally out on the water, singing at the top of her lungs. And this is a pretty crowded little beach. There were a lot of people around, I've been standing on the edge of the water, and then she starts to flail her arms around. She's like, every turn I take, every trail I track, every path I make, every road leads back to the place I know, where I cannot go, where I long to. She's just out there really into it on this paddleboard. And that was my favorite moment from our lake week. I'm just Maya becoming Moana on the paddleboard. That was my best memory from our week. We certainly had a great time, of course, with all of our family, and I want to thank Dan Tuckett again for preaching for me. And like I said, I got to listen to his sermon. Always great to hear Dan preach. So thank you, sir. So that's that. We are going to move now into our sermon time for this morning, and we're going to continue in on our study of the 13-chapter book of Hebrews within our New Testaments. Covered a good chunk of chapter 12 last time I was with you, and we'll continue in our work on that chapter today. If you've been around in this study of Hebrews that we've been doing here for some time now, you'll recall that the sermons coming from the material in the first three quarters of this book involve some pretty deep biblical teaching. I mean, we were having to use our brains for this stuff, and often having to go back into the details of what God had been doing with the Israelites in the Old Testament in order to understand what the author of Hebrews was saying about the meaning of Jesus now in the coming of the New Testament era. A couple of times in those sermons, I actually apologized to you for a lack of life application points within them, saying then that we really just needed to focus on growing our Bible knowledge through those sermons, just because of the content of the chapters we were looking at that time. Well, that situation changed when we got about halfway through chapter 10 of Hebrews, which for us was four Pastor Eric sermons ago. author of Hebrews made a switch in the middle of chapter 10. He had largely reached the end of his thick teaching about Jesus, and it was almost like he said there, then a big, therefore, because of all of this about Jesus, let us then behave in these ways that I'm now going to be talking about. And since that point in chapter 10, Hebrews has provided for us some really good life application points to take home and to ponder. In these past four sermons I've preached with you, we've seen the author of Hebrews telling us to use the gifts that we have been given of being able now to come into God's presence because of the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. And he told us to regularly draw into the presence of God. Use that gift. We saw him saying, telling us to hold on to the hope that we have in Jesus as we live this life. Also, he instructed us to be significantly involved in our church. The author has told us in these past sermons to work at fashioning a really big faith in God, and not just have faith internally, but to act on that faith, just as the Old Testament greats did. And in my last sermon to you a couple weeks ago, there was a teaching drawn from Hebrews 12 that was for those moments in our lives when we are suffering, maybe when we're even feeling a bit forsaken by God. And that teaching was that in those times we are to stay on the path that God has laid out for us, even when it's difficult. We're to continue putting one foot in front of the other, and we're to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. So Hebrews switched in the middle of chapter 10 from leading us in deep biblical teaching on what the arrival of Jesus into the world meant into now offering to us advice for how we are to live given these truths about Jesus. This practical advice now from the author of Hebrews is going to go all the way through to the end of the book, these final two chapters. The author is going to be bringing up a good number of how to live as a Christ follower type topics. I've decided I'm going to leverage those the content of these last couple of chapters of Hebrews and spend some good time on these practical matters that the author brings up. Hebrews goes through the subjects quite quickly, and we are not going to go through them quickly. We're going to take maybe three per sermon and spend some good time on them together. The purpose of this will be to really think about what these scriptures are saying to us, and we'll seek to use these teachings to develop our personal characters, moving us more and more into living in the way that God would want us to live. So we'll make up for those early sermons on Hebrews that didn't have, that were kind of light on life application. We're going to make up for it now. This slow approach I'm going to take is going to guarantee that we're going to still be in Hebrews probably for most of the rest of the summer. So I'm going to call the end of our study of Hebrews summertime schooling on how to live as Christ followers. Summertime schooling on how to live as Christ followers from the book of Hebrews. Got three life topics for you today, and we're going to get into those now. They come from chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 in Hebrews. It'll be on the board for you. So let's start in on our specific life topics for today. This is Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Hey, it's a short passage. Let's just read it again. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. I'm going to go ahead and give you the three points that I see coming from these two verses right up front. We'll read them to you, and then we'll go back through them one by one. So again, this is summertime schooling for how to live as Christ followers from the book of Hebrews, and here are your first three pointers. Number one, we are to make every effort to live in peace with all people. We're to make every effort to live in peace with all people. Number two is that we are to make every effort to become more and more holy. We're to make every effort to become more and more holy, and I'll explain the definition of holiness there when we get there. I see you're writing, so I'm trying to go a little slower. Make every effort to become more and more holy. And then number three, we are not to allow a bitter root to grow within us or allow one to fester within other members of our church. We are to be people of grace. I'll repeat that for you. Number three, we are not to allow a bitter root to grow within us or allow one to fester within other members of our church. We're to be people of grace. So let's go back now to point number one and unpack that one a bit. Point number one was that Christ followers are to make every effort to live in peace with all people, and the Hebrews passage said exactly that. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. I changed the word everyone to all people just because that's what the original Greek word means, all people. Doesn't mean we are to live at peace with all church people or Christians or with all white people or with all people who vote like we do or with all middle class people. It says we are to make every effort to live in peace with all people. What a word this is for our American culture today. 20 years ago, public approval of Congress was around 50%. 2 years ago, Congress had a public approval rating of 10%. Why? You know the answer. Republicans and Democrats have become so polarized, with almost no one, it seems, willing any longer to work with members of the other party, that the number of laws actually being passed by Congress these days has greatly declined because of it. Here are some words about that from an article published by the nonpartisan Hewlett Foundation. Bipartisanship in Congress, the article says, used to be highly appreciated, such as the collaborative work of Senator Richard Lugar, a Republican, and Senator Sam Nunn, a Democrat, in the 90s and 2000s to secure and dismantle weapons of mass destruction in the former Soviet states. However, that synergistic system has shattered over the course of the last 30 years, especially in the last decade. Compromise has been devalued and its use seen as a lost art. Failure to confirm presidential nominees, pass budgets or individual appropriations bills, or even shutting down the government are no longer out of the ordinary. Where are the people in Congress who are willing to work with those with whom they disagree about things in order to find common ground and come up with solutions for the American people? It seems like this is a dying breed. Polarization is not only found in Congress, is it? 2016 survey conducted by the Pew Research Center found that 46% of the general population now who vote Republican said that people who vote Democratic make them feel angry. And you know what? It's true on the other side, almost identical. 47% of Democrats said that Republicans make them angry. That's a lot of anger out there. And I think this probably fits what we observe of life these days, what's going on in our country. Anger. And so then comes this counsel from the Bible that we're looking at today. As Christ followers, we are to make every effort to live in peace with all people. To live in what?
Peace.
Peace. To live in peace with who?
All
people. To live at peace with Democrats. To live at peace with Republicans. Jesus taught that his followers are to be peacemakers. So if you and I were in Congress, we would be the ones who are being called by God to, as I said a moment ago, be willing to work with those we disagree with in order to find common ground and come up with solutions for the American people. We would be called to be the peacemakers there. My brain was on a political track as I was at this point in my sermon prep, and former President Jimmy Carter came to my mind. Former President Carter has used his position as a former president of the United States to work for peace across the planet. He has chosen a path of face-to-face personal conversations with leaders of countries like North Korea and Liberia and Nigeria, etc., seeking to persuade those leaders to move in peaceful directions. In over 100 elections in countries including Liberia and Nigeria, Carter and his Carter Center have provided election monitoring, seeking to ensure accurate election results and promoting a fair and truthful democracy in those places. Hasn't always worked, but they've done their best to help. And actually, that's a good point for us to consider. When we are trying to be peacemakers, it's not always going to work, right? Takes the other person doing some stuff too, right? But we are called to do our best in the part we have to play. Through Jimmy Carter's caring and direct relationship-based methods, he's pushed these political leaders hard on human rights issues, on democracy, and on peace. So I have no idea if you agree with his politics or how he performed as president, but there's no question that in Jimmy Carter, you have a man who, as a Christ follower, has taken very seriously and intentionally the biblical call to be a peacemaker. None of us here today are former presidents. We can't leverage that, except for Alex. I'm confused now. Are you former president or Michael Jackson, Alex? Did you see when he showed up in his Michael Jackson outfit here a few weeks ago? I love that. Okay, but yeah, the point is none of us here are future presidents. None of us here are involved in Congress. Instead, we live and work here in Madison, Minnesota, and we are called to be peacemakers here. Madison, Minnesota is not immune from reflecting the characteristics of our larger American culture these days. As I mentioned, all over the country, it seems that people are more polarized and ready for a fight than I can remember. Christ followers are to be people who make peace, who seek to bridge gaps, and try to help people get along. Now, next sentence is important. I'll put it up on the board for you. Seeking to live at peace with people does not mean that we have to get wishy-washy about the truth. It does mean that we need to work to find peaceful and loving ways to communicate the truth. We are the ones who are supposed to work hard to keep our emotions in check, to keep believing in people, to seek to have rational discussions with people about what is true and what is false in life through relationship, showing respect and love to people even if they continue to disagree with us. Now, it might become impossible to have peace with certain individuals out there. You know, there potentially are people out there who are, you know, actively seeking to do us harm. There are the extreme situations in which we might need to put up some boundaries. But in most every situation, we are really to try to live at peace with all people, Hebrews 12 is telling us here. Make every effort, it says. And you can take the original Greek word there that's translated, make every effort, and also translate it this way, that we are to intensely pursue living at peace with all people. That's a strong statement and a strong call for how we are to treat people in our lives. You know that the Bible says that peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? As we get more and more connected with God, peace should be becoming more and more a part of our demeanor. And then that peaceful influence of Christ is supposed to leave us and go out into our communities and families and workplaces. Wonder what things are like in your family system. I imagine there are a good number of scenarios represented here. Perhaps peace is not a word that you would use in describing the relationships in your family. Well, okay, can you be the peacemaker in that sea of chaos and tension in your family? Doing your best to show love equally to everybody, seeking to calm tempers and create bridges between people who are stuck in conflict, seeking to believe in everybody. What about your workplace? Can you be a peacemaker in your workplace? And I suppose we ought to analyze ourselves as well. And in our self-analysis, if we observe that we are continually involved in conflict with people in our family, at work, in church, in the community, maybe we need to ask ourselves if the problem is not theirs but ours, right? Maybe it's possible that we are not doing a good enough job of intensely pursuing living at peace with all people. Christ followers are to be salt and light in the world, our communities, our workplaces, our families, everywhere. Let us make every effort to live in peace with all people. That's point number one. Here comes point number two from our list on how to live as Christ followers. And point number two was this. We're to make every effort to become more and more holy. We're to make every effort to become more and more holy. And we'll get into the exact definition of holiness here in just a moment. Since we're being called to be holy, we should know what the definition is. For now, though, let's just say that it means without sin, holy. Hebrews 12:14 said, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and make every effort to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Okay, well, we have to do some theology here. It is true, as the author says there, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Bible clearly teaches that God is holy. He is without sin. He cannot be with sin. He is to remain set apart from sin. Problem is that we are sinners. We can't get ourselves to the point of being holy enough to be with God. Puts us in a bad spot. But Jesus came to pay the price that we owed for our sin in order that God could look at us as holy, even though we are not. Even though we will continue to be sinners after that grace is applied to us, God can still look at us as though we are sinless because of the blood of Jesus. And this is that amazing gift that I mentioned in the early part of the sermon here today, the gift we've been given of being able to come into God's presence now. We can enter God's presence because God has made us holy through his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, that would be Jesus, to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a big switcheroo here. In him, he became sin for us so that in him we might be seen as holy. So the author of Hebrews is right when he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's correct. But praise be to God, he has made a way for us. Amen. If we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and we make him Lord over our lives, and if we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved from this situation of without holiness, no one can see the Lord. We can be seen as holy even though we are not, and we can be brought into a fellowship with our life-giving God. Well, the question then is, if we cannot make ourselves holy, and if God has already made his followers holy through the blood of Jesus, why then does our scripture passage for today also say that we should make every effort to be holy? Okay, we can't make ourselves holy. Only God can do that for us, and he has done that for us, so why would we then be instructed to make every effort to be holy? A little confusing. Well, this is simply because God still desires for us to actually live in the good and righteous ways he has commanded for humans to live in. His ways are the best for us. If we live according to God's commands, it'll be better for us. It'll be better for our families and our loved ones. It'll be better for our church and for all those who we come into contact with. Therefore, it'll be better for the whole world. So even though God has made us holy in the spiritual sense through his amazing grace for us, we are still asked to strive towards holiness in our behaviors and in our thoughts as we live out this life here. Our trusty old book of Hebrews put this concept perfectly back in chapter 10, verse 14, where it said, "For by one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Look at that. We're already made perfect and holy by God. And at the same time, we are still being made holy by him. It's already done. It's still in process. I hope that makes sense. It does make sense, right? In some crazy way. It makes sense. So we're called to be holy. Here is that technical definition of holiness I promised you. When the New Testament says that God is holy, it typically uses the Greek word hagios. And hagios means set apart, sacred. It means different, as in different from the world. So an example would be that the Jerusalem temple, back when it was still standing, was considered to be holy because it was different from other buildings. It was set apart for God's purposes. And holiness, as mentioned before, carries with it this sense of being without sin. Now, Hebrews 12:14, when it says that we are to make every effort to be holy, the word holy that is used there is actually a slightly different Greek word. It's the Greek word hagiasmos, which means the process of becoming holy. So again, here is this idea of the believer of God already made holy in the spiritual sense, but now we're progressively being made more holy day by day by God, impressively, progressively being made more into his likeness. So I think we could appropriately rephrase our second point for the morning and have it say this. So instead of make every effort to become more holy, we could say this: make every effort to become more and more like God, less and less sinful, and make every effort to become, to live differently from how the world lives. We could say, make every effort to become more and more like God, to become less and less sinful, and to live differently from how the world lives. When I was in seminary classes many, many years ago, I had a classmate named Steve. And I experienced Steve as being a pretty normal guy. We actually played in a church basketball league together, and he was as competitive as any other guy that I'd played church basketball with. Actually, he was a pretty good player. One day, I asked Steve if he had seen a particular TV show that I just had wondered if he had seen. And he kind of looked away, and he said, no, he hadn't seen it. Well, I came to find out that Steve had gotten rid of his television. He didn't have one. Steve had become convicted that when he watched television, there was temptation created within him to watch things that God would not want him to watch, and so he got rid of his TV. That's living different than how the world lives. I'm not telling you that you should get rid of your TV. I'm not there. But I think Steve is a really good example of someone who is attempting to make every effort to become more and more like God, to become less and less sinful, and to live differently than how the world lives. Well, we ought to clarify something. Now, you know, none of us will ever be able to live completely sinless lives in this world. Not possible. But the point here is that we can get closer to the mark than where we're at today. We can try harder. We can grow deeper in our relationship with God and allow his Spirit to work these things in us. And as we've already said, this will be to our benefit and to the benefit of our loved ones and all those we come into contact with in our lives. That should motivate our pursuit of godly living, I would think. Desire to pursue godly living should also, I would think, come out of a natural response to just how good God has been to us. This amazing gift he's given of being totally forgiven from our sins, from past and present, future, should make us want to respond by seeking to live in the ways he asks. I think we also should find motivation to pursue holiness through remembering that God is still God in this new covenant era. Yeah, he is a God of tremendous love and grace. We've seen that in the New Testament. But he is still that consuming fire as it describes him over in Hebrews 12:29. Sin remains extremely serious in the New Covenant era, and there are still consequences for sin in the lives even of saved Christ followers. There are earthly consequences, for sure. Perhaps there could also be a consequence of a discipline being brought by God onto us because of our sin in order to correct us like a loving parent would. We looked at that in our last sermon. There could also be the consequence of missing out on blessings that God had intended for you, but now he can't give them to you because you're out there sinning. All these things should motivate us to pursue living with less and less sin in our lives. And again, there's that phrase, make every effort, in this command from Hebrews for us to strive towards holiness. We're asked to intensely pursue it. We'll never get to perfect holiness in this world, but we can do better. This was our second point, and I'll use the rephrased one now. Make every effort to become more and more like God, to become less and less sinful, and to live differently from how the world lives. One more point to go. I'll remind you what it was. Third point, Christ followers are not to allow a bitter root to grow within us or allow one to fester within other members of our church. We're to be people of grace. We're not to allow a bitter root to grow within us or allow one to fester within other members of our church. We're to be people of grace. And this was from verse 15 of Hebrews 12, which said, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. This now is an instruction for the church. The church is not to allow a bitter root to grow within their fellowship. While I've been throwing original Greek at you already today, I'll just keep doing that here. So the word root there, and the root of bitterness, it means root. It's exactly what you would think. The word bitterness, yes, it does mean bitterness. It also means harshness or an embittered, resentful spirit. Hebrews says that if a bitter root grows up in your church fellowship, it will cause trouble and defile many. The original Greek word that's translated there as defile means to stain or pollute. So I believe that the author of Hebrews here is talking about a person or people within the church membership who are carrying a bitterness within them about aspects of the church, or maybe it's a bitterness towards certain people in the church, perhaps towards leadership. And then that warning comes from Hebrews that this bitterness will likely flow out from those people and pollute others within the church. When I was in elementary school, the Wednesday night program that we had in our church for kids was called Boys Brigade. I don't know if any of you heard of that. It was a long time ago. I think the program for the girls was called Pioneer Girls, if I'm remembering that right. Boys Brigade was similar to Adventure Club, like you've done here, a biblical teaching and activity program for kids that was offered to churches nationally. There actually was a Boys Brigade camp in Hinckley, Minnesota, and that's where I went to camp in my early years all the way through junior high. I enjoyed my camp experiences for the most part as in my student years, but I do have a bad memory from 1 year at Camp Nathaniel. I would guess it was probably my seventh or eighth grade year. I had gone to camp that year with a couple of friends from my church youth group, guys I'd gone to camp with before, and we always got along pretty well. But this particular year, we got placed in a cabin with a couple of guys from a different church who liked to cause trouble. Now, it's not like these two young men were out doing really terrible things, but as I recall, they were very sarcastic. They would say, in a joking way, they would say hurtful things to people. I remember a few comments where they made fun of somebody's physical attributes. And they were just kind of always there during the games, during the free time. They were just there doing what they do. And it just made camp that year not nearly as fun or comfortable for me. The worst thing was, is that their behavior kind of brought out similar behavior in one of these guys, one of my friends that I had come to camp with. He was kind of playing along with the way those guys acted. Man, that stunk. I remember feeling pretty hurt at times, and definitely felt that those two guys had come into something that had been pretty good and had kind of spoiled it. Well, this can happen in churches as well. Probably in any social setting, I suppose. A person who's exhibiting a grumbling spirit or a complaining spirit, a bitter or resentful spirit, can really become a destructive influence in a church and can draw other people into their off-target way of thinking and behaving. We're being told in Hebrews today to not allow that to happen. Doesn't mean that we should never have conflict in our church. Of course we're going to have conflict in our church. It's inevitable. But just as in a healthy marriage, the key to a healthy church is how we handle the conflict that arises. If conflict pushes us or others into grumbling and complaining and talking about people behind their backs and the spread of a resentful, bitter attitude, then that conflict has become a big problem for that church. But if the conflict that comes up is handled in healthy ways, if people go to each other in love and in truth and seek to work through their issues and move forward together in love and in commitment and in forgiveness, then that church will be a healthy one. So this Bible verse in Hebrews is a call for us to work out our issues with each other and stick together in love. Don't let a bitter root grow within you about your church or about people within your church. Work out that conflict in the healthy ways that the Bible has prescribed for us. And if you see a bitter root growing in one of your fellow members of the church, go to them in love. Seek to encourage them to work through that thing in the correct ways. Be that peacemaker that we talked about in the first point today. If the person with the bitter root in the church just cannot resolve their bitterness in these godly ways, then frankly, that person likely needs to leave that church. Because otherwise, the bitterness will pollute others. They'll take others with them. And it'll make the church less effective. And you know what? The church cannot afford to be ineffective in the very important tasks that God has given to us to accomplish. And then just briefly, notice that command to not allow a bitter root in the church to grow is also connected to a comment about the grace of God. Here's verse 15 again. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We in the church are to be people of grace and of love. And if we're concentrating on treating people with grace and with love, those old bitter roots shouldn't grow within us. God's shown us so much grace and forgiveness that we really need to extend that to others. We are not to allow a bitter root to grow within us or allow one to fester within other members of our church. We are to be people of grace. And there you have the first three life application points from our summertime schooling on how to live as Christ followers from the final two chapters of the book of Hebrews. I'll recap them for you now. Number one, Christ followers are to make every effort to live in peace with all people. Number two, we are to make every effort to become more and more like God, to become less and less sinful, to live differently from how the world lives. And number three, we are not to allow a bitter root to grow within us or allow one to fester within other members of our church. We're to be people of grace. I'm going to close today by asking you to make a few commitments to yourself, maybe to God, surrounding these concepts. Here's where the paper and pen comes in play. Some of you have been taking notes already, but even if you haven't, I would like you to ask to grab that paper and pen now. What I'd like you to do is, if you haven't already, is write down those three points, and Angie will kind of flip through the two slides there so that you can see those three points again. Write them all down on your paper, and once you've done that, will you also then think of one thing you can do in the next couple of weeks that will move you in the direction that these instructions from Hebrews are encouraging us in today. So the example would be, okay, number one, make every effort to live in peace with all people. You write that down, and then under it, you write down on your sheet one thing you're going to do in the next couple of weeks that involves making an effort to create peace with someone in your life, or to try to create peace within a certain situation. You might think of more than one thing, but at least make one commitment here under that. And then, of course, I'd ask you to make one commitment in regards to the second point as well, and then finally in regards to the third point. Anna's going to play some music for us as we do this together, and we're going to just take about 3.5 minutes and let you pray over this and think about it, right? And then we'll go into the final hymn for this morning.